continue to worship now under God's Word. If you would open your copy of God's Word to the book of Hebrews and chapter 3. Read verses 1 through 6 this morning. Let's hear the word of God. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Let's pray. Father, every heart and soul in this room this morning is in desperate need of your word, whether we acknowledge it or not. And so, Father, in your mercy, we ask that you would come. By your Spirit, that you would open our hearts to receive your word. Father, that you would give us light and that your word would produce that for which you sent it. For your name's sake, we pray. In Jesus, amen. Well, my task this morning and the intention, the task of this particular passage is to call each and every one of you to consider Jesus. No matter what brought you here this morning, whether you came out of sincere heart's desire to gather together with the people of God, to worship God in spirit and in truth, whether you came this morning with a genuine faith that rests in the Lord Jesus Christ, that treasures him, that looks to him for the full forgiveness of your sins, that desires in all of life to bow the knee to him as Lord, to submit absolutely every aspect of your heart, soul, mind, and strength to him, to walk in love towards him, and out of that, love towards others. Whether you came this morning bearing many burdens, maybe because of trials that you're facing in your life, things that are testing your faith right now, the deepest sorrows and pains that maybe no one else here in this room knows of. Whether you came this morning battling hard with sin, maybe despairing over your battle with sin. Whether you came this morning wanting nothing to do with the true and living God. The message to each and every one this morning is the same. It is this call that comes in verse 1 of chapter 3 of the book of Hebrews, and it's an imperative, it's a command, consider Jesus. So that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at the call itself. What does it mean to consider Jesus? And then the majority of the passage, as is so often the case in the Scriptures, is going to give us incentives to that command, incentives toward the end of considering Jesus. So first of all, what does it mean consider Jesus. What does it mean to consider? If that's the command of this passage, then what does it mean to do that? Well, this word is used throughout the New Testament in a variety of ways. And it contains, in all these instances, the idea of calling us to reflect on something. For example, in Luke chapter 12, verse 27, Jesus, intending to give an illustration, he says, "Consider the lilies." Now, he's not calling the people in that passage, as he says, "Consider the lilies," to just give a brief and fleeting thought to, yes, lilies, there they are, they exist, let's move on. No, Jesus, in that passage, he is calling the people to reflect on these flowers that God has placed in a field. He scattered them over the world. And as we reflect on those flowers, Jesus wants us to consider the fact that they have beautiful adornment, wonderful colors given them to God. And then he wants us to reflect on the reality that these lilies, though they're simply scattered to and fro here and there in ditches and beside roads and in your backyard, they don't work at all in any way, shape, or form. They don't labor or spin. And yet God has clothed them with such exquisite beauty. He wants us to look down there at the petals, to consider the shape of the petals of the flower, to consider the texture, the softness of those petals, to consider the variety of color that God has placed there. The lilies did nothing, and yet they're clothed in such a way. And Jesus is saying in that passage, consider those lilies. Think on them. Reflect on them. And that idea of the lilies and the idea that they're clothed in this way, that idea is supposed to then, as we reflect on it, as we spend time mulling it over, it is supposed to tell us something about God and tell us something about God's care for us in such a way that as we spend the time, as we give consideration, as we give reflection, it transforms us by increasing our trust in the God who will in turn clothe us. If we're honest, most of us maybe have never even obeyed those words of Jesus to consider the lilies. We're all excited for the lilies to come, so we have to wait a little bit ahead. But perhaps this summer we ought to lie down outside beside some flowers in the grass with a friend, or with our spouse, with our children, and just lay there and look at those lilies, to consider them, to reflect on them. We're not very good at this in this day and age. It involves the idea of reflection. It also involves the idea of repetition. It's not something that we just simply do in passing. There's a depth to it. In Isaiah 57, 1, the expression is used there of laying it to heart. To consider something in the sense that we have here in this passage is to so turn it over in our minds that we lay it to heart, that we think it over, that we reflect on the different connections and aspects of it to such an extent that other things begin to happen, that it begins to shape our thinking, that it begins to shape our feeling, that ultimately also it shapes our action. We're called here in this passage to consider Jesus, to reflect on him, to repeat particular realities about him over in our minds, to think on them, not just for a second, not just to memorize facts. This is one of the big failings of modern education. You know, when you start your schooling, a lot of it is memorization. Here we are, we have a list of things, and I memorize them, and I repeat them, I regurgitate them, and then we have tests, and we're supposed to write down all the things that we have memorized. And one of the big failings of modern education is that often that process right there just carries on right all the way through, and you find you're in grade 12, and you're still just, oh, what I need to do here is I got this information, cram it in, I have a piece of paper, they asked me to write it down, I'll walk out of the room, and I'll never think of it again. I'll never remember it for one more second, and somehow I've been educated, right? This is so somehow useful for my life. Well, it's not at all, not in any way, shape, or form. If that is all that happens, there's no education happening. I remember in seminary, another brother who was in a different class, an introductory class with a student teacher, and he had just mentioned to me that he was really troubled because he was in this introductory class, and here he is in seminary, master's level education, and the student teacher was having them do these little tests at the end of units, and it was like write down the four things that the guy said in chapter 3, and he's like, it seems to be a problem there. I think at the seminary level, master's level education, I think we're supposed to be like processing ideas at this point. We're supposed to be thinking about things. We're supposed to be considering things and then drawing conclusions from them, working out of them, not just repeating the four things that were listed in chapter 4, right? That's education gone amiss. Something's wrong. That's what makes it hard for us often to heed commands like this. In Hebrews chapter 3, consider Jesus. We so quickly default to that memorizing, repeating kind of pattern. Okay, I'll write down a few things from this passage, and now I know them, I could put them on a test, and I'll move on with my life. But that's not what is being spoken of here. To consider Jesus is to reflect upon him, to reflect and to think over who he is as revealed in Scripture, to reflect upon and think out of what he has done in Scripture as it's been revealed to us in the Word of God. To think on it to such an extent that we begin to reason out of it. Okay, so this is what Christ has done. This is what God said he did. And we begin to think out what that means for me when I face a temptation. What does that mean for me when I sinned? Now, what happens? What am I called to? How can I deal with the reality that I feel guilt? Is there provision for it? We're thinking, we're considering Jesus, we're reflecting on who he is and what he has done as revealed by Scripture. We're repeating it over in our minds with depth such that it begins to transform the way we think about those instances. How do I think about the pain and suffering that I am experiencing right now? Is it shaped and transformed and informed by the consideration of Jesus? How do I deal with my guilt? How do I deal with temptation? All of these questions must be answered and addressed by this command to consider Jesus. It's not going to work to simply memorize a fact and be able to write it down somewhere. It must be more than that. We're to think upon Jesus. We're to reflect upon him. We're to mull over the glories of who he is and what he has done. So that is the command, consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. Notice who the command comes to. this is going to begin to incentivize us towards considering Jesus. Notice who the command comes to. Holy brothers who share in a heavenly calling. Do you see that in verse 1? Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. So, first of all, this command comes primarily and centrally, it comes to believers. It comes to Christians. There's absolutely application to you this morning if you sit here as an unbeliever, if you sit here as one who has not come to faith in Jesus Christ. There's application for that. And you'll hear some of that implied, and we'll make some of that explicit. But in the first instance, this command comes to believers, holy brothers, you who share in the heavenly calling. And we're going to face this, so we just want to face it now, the beginning of this passage. Repetition. Repetition. As we work through Hebrews, you're going to come again and again to this thought. Didn't we talk about that already? Didn't he say that already? Haven't we gone over this already? And maybe, just maybe, instead of making us bored or tune out or begin to be kind of irritated, like, okay, we've already done that, maybe God, and it's not right to say maybe, God is saying to us, this is really important, and you're going to need to hear it a lot of times. Maybe you heard the story of the new preacher who came to church, and the church had called him to pastor, and he got up the first Sunday, and he preached a message, and sat down, and said, oh, that was all right. Good start. Here we go. The next Sunday, he got up, and he preached the exact same message again, and people kind of looked a little funny, like, I don't know, that was weird, same message. I mean, he's new, maybe he's nervous, maybe who knows what happened, that was strange, but all right, go home. Next week, come back, week 3, same message again. Now they're going, okay, this is what's going on here, like, does this guy just have the one message, or what's happening? And so they come and they take him aside, you know, pastor, you preach the same message 3 weeks in a row now, like we were kind of thinking maybe we could move on to something else. And he was saying, well, I intend to move on to something else just as soon as you hear and follow out and obey the first message that I gave. Right? He's noticing that actually nothing happened. No one really listened. No one really heard because nothing has changed. And the message of Scripture comes to us with great repetition. And it's because God knows what we need better than we know what we need. And so we ought not to get bored with the repetitive nature of indeed the whole Bible, but this book especially, as we come to the same kinds of exhortation, the same types of themes. Let's remember that God doesn't waste a single word, and if he, in his almighty power and infinite wisdom and unmatched love and care for us, thinks that we ought to hear particular things, maybe in slightly different wording, 73 times, it's because that's exactly what we need. So this message comes to Christians. Consider Jesus. But let's look at these specific descriptions. No words in the Bible are wasted. They're not accidental. Therefore, holy brothers. The author to the Hebrews addresses the audience as holy. He speaks to these individuals, these Christians, as holy. How can they be described as holy? We know from Scripture that all indeed have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And even those sitting in the context of a worship service for the risen Lord Jesus Christ are not sinless. And yet, addressed as holy. Right now, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, you've been regenerated. You have been born again by the Spirit of God through the gospel of the living God. You are holy. How is that possible? Well, the author is bringing the things that he has unfolded to us beforehand, and he's applying them and making sure that we understand that they have impact, they have relevance, they have actual feet in our lives. So just look back a little bit. Just look back a little bit to verse 11 of chapter 2. Verse 11 of chapter 2. I'll read verse 10 as well. The fittingness of the way in which God accomplished salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For, verse 11, he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. Jesus is the one who sanctifies, it says in verse 11, and Jesus is the one who sanctifies us. We are those who are sanctified. And how did he do that? He did it through his once-for-all sacrifice on the cross. Verse 3 of chapter 1, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus, once for all, makes purification for sins on the cross in his own person, bearing the sins of all his people, taking the judgment, taking the punishment that was due for each and every one of those sins, exhausting the wrath of God on behalf of those who are his. And then he applies that to his people in real time by his Spirit, accompanying the proclamation of the gospel, wherein he regenerates hearts. He takes hearts of stone out and he puts hearts of flesh in. And we come to faith in the living God. We believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and through his work, we are then declared holy. We are sanctified. We are not defined any longer by our guilt, by our filthiness in our sins, but we are defined now by the work of another. We are defined now by what God has done in Christ and applied to us by his Spirit. So every believer is called holy, set apart and devoted entirely and wholly to God, cleansed of all sin, declared to be righteous not because of works done by us, but declared to be righteous in the sight of God because Jesus takes our sin and then Jesus credits to our account his righteousness. So we are holy. Consider Jesus, the one who makes you as a believer holy. Holy. We have to be careful that we don't get this wrong. We believe very clearly from the scriptures in total depravity, that sin, because of our sin in Adam, has affected every aspect of our being as human beings. Sin has affected every part of us. We are totally depraved, and in other words, not any aspect of us is left untouched by sin, and therefore left to ourselves, every aspect of us will continue not in worship of God, but in rebellion against God. Not in obedience to God, but in disobedience to God. Not in glorifying God, but in seeking to glorify ourselves. Not in worship to him, but worshiping created things, other things. We are, in our nature, totally depraved. But this does not remain the fundamental description of us as believers, once we have been regenerated by the Spirit of God in the gospel, once we have been made new creations in Him, the old is gone, the new has come, now the fundamental description of God's people after conversion is not depravity, but it is holiness. We are holy in Jesus. That's fundamental identity for the believer. And it is essential that we reflect on that, and that moves us. That is intended in this passage to move us to consider Jesus as the one who accomplishes all of that on our behalf. We don't do any of that. We do not make ourselves holy in this sense at all. It is entirely from Jesus. So consider Him. Reflect on Him as the one who takes you in your depravity and your sin. And through His exclusive work that you receive by faith and not by works, He now declares you to be. He now identifies you as. He now sees you as holy. This is your identity as a believer in Jesus, holy, devoted to God, not devoted to other things. Cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Brothers, brothers, holy brothers. Mentioned before, this is an astounding word, brothers. It should stop us every time we read it as believers. Brothers. How can it be? That we should be called brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we should be brought into the family of God. How can it be that as those who are born sinners, as those who have rebelled against God, as those who have violated His law, as those who have exalted ourselves, how can it be that He should not only forgive us our sins in and through Jesus, that He should not only identify us as those who in Jesus are holy, that He should not just deal with our guilt alone, deal with us in a positional, legal sense alone, as now in Jesus not deserving His wrath any longer because it's been dealt with, but how can it be that He should bring us into His family, that we should call God Father, God Almighty, God, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, God who is holy and infinitely perfect, infinitely good, infinitely merciful, infinitely loving, God who is just, righteous, God who is truth, God who is omnipotent, all-powerful, that God should bring us into His family and say, "You are now my sons in Jesus. You call Jesus your elder brother." We ought to stop in our tracks every time we read these words. J.I. Packer, as I mentioned, has said this is the fundamental confession of the Christian. This is the fundamental reality for the Christian that we are sons of God in Jesus. We are no longer illegitimate. We are no longer fatherless, but now we have been brought into His family. We've been adopted, and now we have as our inheritance everything that Jesus has won, everything that Jesus deserves on account of His perfect life and on His complete and full work. Now every Christian gets that as their inheritance, brothers who share in a heavenly calling. This draws our minds out towards eternity. Our calling is not merely for some few blessings that we enjoy here for a time. Our calling is not merely that God helps us in our momentary temporal trials. Our calling extends far beyond. It is a heavenly calling. It extends into eternity. It extends into an inheritance that we cannot even imagine. So, brothers and sisters, we're to consider the Jesus who does all of this on our behalf, who gives us all of this in himself. Consider his titles. Consider his titles. Apostle of our confession. We're to consider Jesus the apostle of our confession. What does it mean for Jesus to be an apostle? He is an emissary. He is one who is sent on behalf of another. Jesus, consider 1 John chapter 4. I'm going to flip over there quickly. First John chapter 4. Nine through ten. First John chapter 4, verse 9. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Here's Jesus' apostleship, the Son sent from the Father, sent into the world that we might live through him. Verse 10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Consider the apostle of our confession. Jesus sent by the Father. Look again at what he was sent to do. Sent to manifest the love of God towards us. So we're to consider Jesus. We're to get down in the grass before that lily and reflect on Jesus, the apostle of our confession, the one who is sent by God to manifest his love, to bring life to us. Outside of Jesus, only death. Physical death, temporal death, death in sin, and ultimately eternal death in hell. Outside of Jesus, only death. But God sent his own Son, the apostle of Jesus, the apostleship of Jesus. Jesus, the one who brings to us the love of the Father. Jesus, the one who we receive life through. Jesus, the one who is the propitiation for our sins. Consider Jesus, the apostle of our confession. Consider Jesus, the high priest of our confession. The high priest of our confession. Again, the author to the Hebrews is bringing the realities that he has unfolded for us already and that he's going to unpack even further. He's bringing them to us as incentives to consider Jesus. Think upon Jesus not only as the one who is sent, the emissary of God's love, the one who brings us life, but consider Jesus the high priest. For all of us, each one of us, as those who are fallen in sin, as those who've rebelled against God, we stand before the throne and judgment seat of God in our own selves as guilty, condemned, deserving of his wrath, deserving of eternal punishment, judgment in hell. We deserve that. And every individual who God saves, he brings to conviction over that matter. We see our sinfulness, not generically, but we see our sin specifically. He brings us to conviction over specific sin, and he brings it as a weight upon our soul wherein we find that we cannot stand before the judgment of God. Those individual sins are brought to our minds in such a way, they're laid on our hearts in such a way that we feel there is no escape for us. We understand that we are condemned. We understand that we're guilty. But when God brings that conviction by His Spirit in the gospel, He does it in such a way that we don't just feel bad, but that conviction lands, that we agree with God. Yes, God, I am guilty. Yes, God, I deserve your judgment. Yes, God, there is no way I can get out of this. You are right. You would be right to cast me into hell for all eternity. And then before that reality, God holds up to our eyes, the eyes of faith, His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the High Priest, who made once for all sacrifice for sin. The one who made propitiation for the sins of His people, such that our hearts reach out in faith and we grasp Jesus, the whole Jesus, to have Him as our High Priest, to treasure Him as the propitiation for our sins, to rest in His blood, to delight in His sacrifice. And there is where we find freedom. There is where we find life. There is where we find true and full forgiveness that bears glorious fruit in repentance. So consider Jesus, the High Priest of your confession. Does that not have application for this very morning? Reflect upon Him as your High Priest. And if you're living in rebellion, if you're living in unbelief, if you're living in unrepentant sin, then hear the call to consider Jesus. You need Him as your High Priest, and insofar as you remain in your sin, insofar as you continue walking in that sin, there's no sacrifice. There's no propitiation. You will bear the wrath of God on account of your sins. Consider Jesus. Run to Him. Flee to Him. And you'll find that He is mighty to save, that He is indeed able to help those who are facing temptation. So consider Jesus your High Priest. The author expands on this apostle and high priest by this comparison to Moses. Verse 2, Jesus was faithful to the one who appointed Him, to the Father, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. So here we have Moses and Christ contrasted in relation to the house of God. This is God's people. We see that God has a house. It is His people. He had His people first under the old covenant with Moses as the mediator, with Moses as the one who led the people of God, as Moses as the one who gave, through whom came the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the law. Moses is the one who leads the people out of slavery in Egypt into the wilderness, leads them in the wilderness. We think of the glorious work that God did on behalf of his people under the old covenant. And Hebrews celebrates the faithfulness of Moses to the task that God gave him. But then he tells us that there's really no comparison. Jesus is so much more worthy of so much more glory, just as he uses that idea of the house again. The builder of the house has more honor than the house itself. We see a beautiful building. We don't usually praise the building. We don't honor the building. We don't say the building deserves glory. But rather, we would praise the one who designed it, the one who executed this wonderful work with craftsmanship, skill, knowledge, power. And so it is with the work that God does. Jesus is the builder. And Jesus deserves far more glory than Moses. We're reminded in this passage, verse 4, every house is built by someone, the builder of all things is God. We're reminded that in God's house, which is God's people, the church of the living God is the house of which is spoken here, that in God's house, ultimately, everything that occurs here that is of any value is from God. He is the one who does it. He is the one who deserves all the glory. Though we are called to do things within God's house, we're called to labor, we're called to work, ultimately all of the things that happen are credited to God. They are from him and through him and to him. And so in God's house, all glory goes to God. And the contrast here goes further in the sense that Moses within God's house under the old covenant was a servant. But Christ, the one that we are supposed to consider, Christ is not in God's house as a servant, but over God's house as a son. Christ has all authority. Christ is the head. Christ is supreme. And so we are called in this passage to consider him. Called away from turning towards anything else but Jesus. The final thing we see in this passage is what is definitional about those who belong to his house or make up his house. See what it says there right at the end? And we are his house. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. So there's a condition expressed here. We are his house if. We aren't his house just any old way. We are his house if these things are realities of us. What the author is telling us this morning is that God's people are by definition those who hold fast to Jesus. God's people are those who by definition hold fast to confidence. What kind of confidence is he talking about? We're just kind of walking around like, I'm confident, I can speak in front of people, or I can do this or do that. No, it is a specific confidence. It comes up again and again in this book. It is the confidence that comes from faith in Jesus and his full and final sacrifice on the cross. The confidence that comes from knowing that our sins are paid for and dealt with. Thereby, we have the freedom of access to the Father, the confidence of entering into the Holy of Holies, figuratively speaking, the confidence of coming to the Father boldly to obtain grace to help in time of need, the confidence to enter by the blood of Jesus. This is the confidence that all of God's people hold fast to. God's people don't turn away from that and give it up. They don't walk towards other things and find that ultimately they're over there resting and relying on other things. God's people continue to boast. What does that mean? It is a rejoicing delight or pride in what? In our hope. Now, that's important that we express this carefully, not in our hope as in a subjective feeling. So we don't boast because we subjectively feel a certain degree of hopefulness. No, we hold fast to our boasting in our hope being that which is objective, our hope being the anchor that is within the veil, Jesus Christ having gone ahead of us, our hope being something that cannot be moved or changed or broken, because it is the salvation that God has won on behalf of his people in Jesus. And God's people are by definition those who hold fast to that reality. They don't leave God and go off to other things. They don't abandon him and choose sin over him and run off and just continue on in unrepentance. They are those who hold fast to their confidence and boasting in that unshakable hope, which is indeed Jesus himself, the one who sits in the heavenly places, the one who's gone into the sanctuary, the one who is the anchor, sure and steadfast for our souls. And if that describes us, then we are his house. We are his house. How is it that we come to hold fast our confidence and our boasting in that hope? It's what we've been talking about the entire time. Brothers and sisters, consider Jesus. How is it that a Christian is maintained throughout their Christian life holding fast to confidence of access to God the Father through the Son? It is by considering Jesus, not thinking of him once in a while, but considering him, reflecting on him, looking to him, learning from him, trusting in him. How is it that we can continue to boast in the glorious hope that is in heaven, Jesus Christ, at the right hand of the Father? It is only by considering Jesus. This shapes our thinking, it shapes our feeling, it shapes our acting. It is the means by which God brings every one of his sheep all the way home. We're going to come across a lot of conditional things in Hebrews. We're going to come across a lot of warnings in Hebrews. They are not meant to make us fearful of making it to glory as Christians. They're not meant to unsettle our faith, but rather to firm it up, to strengthen it. They're meant to point out whether or not we're standing on some kind of rotten, broken boards about to fall through into the raging river below, on the one hand, or to strengthen us to know that we're standing on that solid iron beam that's immovable and unshakable, and make sure that we stay right there. That is how God brings his people home, and he does do it. Remember Jesus, who God sent. Let's just look at one last passage to strengthen our faith, to call us to consider Jesus this morning, from John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Verse 38. John chapter 6, verse 38. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. May this strengthen you to hold fast your confidence and your boasting in our hope all the way until glory. Let's consider Jesus. Father, this is our great need, the great need of every human being, to consider Jesus. Father, I pray that for every Christian here this morning, everyone who is born again by the gospel of grace in Jesus, that we would heed this call this morning, this afternoon, and every day. Father, that we would truly, by your grace, grow in our trust and rest and confidence as we reflect on the depth and breadth and unsurpassed glory of Christ and who he is and what he has done for us. And Father, I pray for every individual here who has not come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. From every individual here who loves their sin more than you. Every individual here who is caught in the deceitfulness of sin. Every individual here who remains in darkness. Father, would you, by your grace and through your Spirit, bring light now? Would you take hearts of stone out? Would you put hearts of flesh in? And lead those who belong to the domain of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son, that they might consider Jesus in his glorious and unmatched saving power. For the glory of your name we pray. Amen.